The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we're thankful that you have shown us Christ. God, we read about your Son, and we read how he is the radiance of your glory and the exact imprint of your nature. And Father, I'm thankful for every heart here that has that truth open to them, and their eyes have been opened and see Jesus as truth and as a true God and as our Savior. Father, I just pray that this word today that Pastor Mike is bringing to us and sharing and encouraging us would really impact our hearts, Father, in a deep way, and we would see Jesus in a new light, with new passion, with new love. And Father, only you can do that. So God, we come to you humbly asking that you would open our hearts and eyes this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You might have seen Pastor Ben's 7-minute video. How many saw that? That gives you a great sort of outline for where we're going to be going in this series. If you haven't seen it, you can go to our website. It's on the website. I think you'll find it a very helpful overview of this book. If you've been with us for the past few months, we've been going through the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus. We've seen the people of God liberated from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness. That's one of the reasons we're in the New Testament, because Hebrews is all about going through the wilderness. In fact, that's the title, God's People in the Wilderness. Although we don't know who the author of this book is, a lot of speculation, we do know to whom it was written. It was written to first century Christians. Most likely, they were predominantly Jewish converts because the author is constantly making references to Jewish history and things about the law and the prophets. And without a lot of explanation, Gentiles probably wouldn't have gotten that. So most commentators believe it was written to primarily Jews who had converted to Christianity. And it was also, they believe it was written to a Christian urban population. There's lots of references to city in this book. And that means they were because urban societies tend to be pluralistic, they were very much like our culture today. Very pluralistic. In the great urban centers of that world and this, there are hundreds of religions, philosophies, political views, cultures. They were all thrown together. And because they lived in this pluralistic society, becoming a Christian many times meant that you would encounter hostility, marginalization, some of the very things that we experience today, just by virtue of saying that we're Christians. You see, Christianity in that day was seen as being treasonous to the ruling Roman government, because you wouldn't worship the genius of the emperor. It was also seen as too exclusive by all the other religions. They didn't have a live and let live policy. It was Christ or nothing, and that was too narrow for all the other religious views. It was also hopelessly fanatical to the leading philosophies of the day. And it's clear that they were encountering persecution. They were encountering suffering. They were encountering being pushed off to the edges of society, marginalized. They were encountering hostility because the writer is continually encouraging his readers not to shrink back, persevere under trials, endure the suffering. Hebrews was written to encourage and strengthen what was, at least by the writer, perceived to be as a, a faith that was kind of on the skids. And the big question, the unasked but overshadowing problem that the writer addresses in this book is this: if God really loves us, if we really are the people of God, if he's truly committed to his glory and our good, why are we suffering? Why is life so hard? Why are we in this wilderness? 2 weeks we could have been in Canaan. We're in this wilderness. And the writer answers that question by reminding them of one simple fact. Life is a journey through the wilderness. It's a journey from weariness to rest. It's a journey from alienation into the presence of God. It's a journey from isolation to the city of God. It's a journey through the wilderness where all your props are exposed and destroyed. And the only way you're going to get home, the only way you're going to get through the wilderness is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's the great theme of Hebrews. The writer is constantly making references to the wilderness experience of Israel. And he's telling his audience things like, don't shrink back like they did. Don't harden your hearts like they did. Don't let unbelief take root in you like they did. Look to Jesus. Just like the Old Testament Israelites who had been rescued from slavery and death, they kept wanting to return to Egypt, right? When life got hard, they said, let's go back. At least we had leeks and garlic. There you go. There's this tendency among these Christians here, these Jewish Christians, who want to return to the old familiar ways of religious observance because trusting Christ came with such a high price. So the writer tells them the way through this wilderness is to keep looking at Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Stop looking at your circumstances and look away to Jesus. From chapter 1 to chapter 10, the writer gives his readers a view of Jesus that is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than all of your mystical experiences. He's better than the miracles you experience. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than the priestly service. He's better than the temple. Jesus is better. He's enacted a better covenant for you. Look to him. These guys were struggling because they really hadn't taken to heart the idea that Jesus was the answer to all of their problems. In Matthew 22:41, Jesus asks his accusers this one big question that silences them for good. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He'd just been finished being interrogated by these teachers of the law, Pharisees and Sadducees, who questioned his authority, his ability, his allegiance, his authenticity. Now he turns the tables on them and asks them the one question that not only they, but everyone must answer. What do you think of Jesus? Who is he? What do you think about the Christ? You see, it's what you think about Jesus that's crucial. What you think about Jesus will determine whether you thrive and prosper or you wilt and die under hard times, suffering. These guys were tempted to shrink back, to retreat into Judaism, to get back under the law, get back into sacrifices for sin, a works-based salvation. The antidote to that creeping retreat was to look to Jesus, to see who he really was, to see who he really is. To see him as supreme over everything. And that's what the author was aiming at. And when you think about it, that is the antidote to most of our life issues. Most of our problems come because we don't keep our eyes on Jesus. Christ does not reign supreme in our lives. You see, that's the point of the question. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about Jesus this morning? Does he reign supreme in your being? Does he overshadow all of your thinking, your behavior? You know, unlike those first century Jewish believers, mostly we're not tempted to return to Judaism, right? We're not tempted to return to that sacrificial system as a basis of our salvation. But we are too often content with just a casual Christian experience. Something that's not too demanding. It's not too uncomfortable. An experience of Christ where he's more of a mascot than a monarch. A huggy Jesus. Saw that one online. Our experience of Christ, his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion, his discipline, his correction is far too shallow and is often self-serving. We mouth religious platitudes and then we act any way we want. Jesus Christ is just not that real to most of us. He might be a warm feeling on a Sunday morning or when our plans come together or when we find those keys that we've prayed for. But he's not the touchstone of our existence. He's not first in our lives and first in our allegiance. He doesn't reign supreme in every part of our lives. I sincerely do not want to come to the end of all things and find myself stymied by the question, what do you think about the Christ? I don't want to find out that all I knew about him were some songs. I had a little Bible knowledge. I was mostly a good person who went to church most of the time, caught a couple of extracurricular Christian activities, didn't conflict with my social life or the big game, that I was content with a casual friendship with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want to know him. Experience all I can. Grab every bit of him. I want to be able to say with complete and utter conviction, just as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Or with Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land called wilderness, where there is no water. Your unfailing love is better to me than life itself. You satisfy me more than mudslide ice cream or whatever your particular liking is. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. I sing for joy in the shadow of your protecting wings. I don't want to be stumbled by the question, who is the Christ? What do you think about him? So let's get into the text. That was all upfront stuff, okay? Look at the text. We've only got three verses. So you're saying to yourself, this ought to be pretty quick. It won't. Long ago, and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you want to hear God speak? Do you want to hear God speak? You know, a lot of people don't want to hear God speak. Really, at the bottom of it all. Not everybody wants to hear him. Paul tells us in Romans, the evil that's in our hearts inherently leads us to reject anything that sounds like God. In fact, in chapter 1, he says the word, he says that they would rather believe lies than risk hearing God. You know, that's the foundational idea behind the philosophy that has colored our culture. It's just permeated everything about our culture. I'm talking about the theory of evolution. Dr. George Wald, he's a Nobel Prize winner. He's a professor emeritus of biology at Harvard University, a very smart guy. He said, I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising through evolution. Remarkable statement. This guy teaches our children. In spite of our rebellion, God still speaks. Before Christ, Hebrews says that he spoke many times and in many ways. The word there is polylogia, which means basically wordiness, verbosity, lots of speaking. God spoke many times in lots of ways. God, simply put, that means God speaks a lot. The problem is never with God speaking. The problem is with our hearing. He speaks, we just don't hear so good. You know, have you ever found yourself praying, oh Lord, if you would only speak to me. Oh God, I want to hear your voice. Don't be silent. I really need to hear you. We pray sometimes as though God is reluctant to talk to us. He's reluctant to say anything. But the reality is, he's always speaking. By his speaking, the universe leapt into existence. By his speaking, the world was formed and everything in it. By his speaking, we were made. And it wasn't as though when he was finished, he just shut up and didn't speak anymore. God is the God of speaking. He's a speaking God. One of his names is the Living Word. We shouldn't pray so much for his speaking, but rather for our hearing. Oh God, that you would open our ears. You know, the Old Testament is full of God speaking much through the prophets, speaking to them in many ways, sometimes a dream or a vision. Sometimes angels were sent. Sometimes it was adverse circumstances. Sometimes it was an audible voice or miraculous signs. Even creation itself was a means for God to speak to his people. For example, in Isaiah, as in a lot of other writings, Israel refused to listen to the direct speaking of God. So he told them, since they refuse to listen, God will speak to them through foreign oppressors who speak in an unknown language. When we won't listen any other way, God tends to send foreign oppressors who speak to us in an unknown language. Or he uses other things to grab our attention, to hear what he's speaking to us. Almost at the end of this letter, in chapter 12, the writer says, see to it that you obey God, the one who is speaking to you. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, how terrible our danger if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God, then he reminds them of how God spoke in the past. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. We read in Exodus, indeed, when God spoke there, there was thunder and there was lightning and smoke coming out of the mountain, and God descending on the mountain in fire, and the whole mountain shaking with an earthquake. God was speaking. When God wanted to get Job's attention at the end of Job, he speaks to him out of a tornado. God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. When Jonah refused to listen and ran away to sea, what happened? The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up, and God spoke to Jonah. Isaiah says, "The Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire." So when you hear about earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, don't think so much just of natural phenomenon. Think instead, God is speaking to someone somewhere. Maybe he's speaking to me. Because we're so prone to deafness, God sometimes has to use violent means to get our attention. But the writer goes on to say that God is still speaking to us these days, these last days, through his Son. That's significant. That tells us that these first century believers were living in the expectation of Christ's imminent return. They were expecting him then. How much more so now? They considered they were living in the last days. Last days means that period of time from when the author wrote to when Jesus returns. So we're in the last days. We've been there, by our calculations, quite a while. A couple thousand years. Of course, God, it's a couple days. Right? 1,000 years, one day. What's he saying? What he's saying is that from now until the end of time, there's no fuller expression of God than Jesus. Period. End stop. Nothing further. No further revelation. This is it. Jesus is the final word. Jesus is the full revelation of who God is and what he's about. Anything that contradicts that is false. And we could go in a different direction here, but we're not going to get distracted this morning. Jesus is the final, God's final word. Don't look for a word from God apart from Christ. When the word comes, it will only display Christ. If it's not doing that, if it's not revealing Jesus, it's not a word from God. The clearest revelation we have of who God is and what he's about is in his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word, it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh. Became a man and tabernacled among us. That's why it's so vital that we are people of the Word, that we get His Word embedded in our minds, inscribed in our hearts. If you want to hear God speaking today, most of you have it right in your lap, right in front of you. If you want to listen, if you want to hear from God, go to his word. Get into his word. You know, if we refuse, he does use other means to get our attention. Rather not be spoken to out of a tornado, thank you. Not when I have the word of God available right here. Christ is the supreme word today. He's the first word. He's the final word. He's every word in between. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't, in other words, don't be casual about his word. I'm always amazed, on one hand, when I meet Christians who really don't read the Bible. And I ask them, how do you hear from God? Oh, God and I have these conversations. Well, maybe God's not who you're talking to. You don't really know unless you check it out. Is he speaking to you from his word? You know, one of the greatest testimonies I've ever read about the power and the necessity of getting into the word of God comes from a saint who was imprisoned during the Cultural Revolution in China during the 60s. And he was sharing just how the word of God became so vital to them. He says he was imprisoned for his faith along with hundreds, even millions of others who were the same. But he said there were 22 people in our cell built for four. We had 12 minutes to go to the bathroom. Anything not done in those few minutes had to be done in the cell. The point was re-education. And he said some were re-educated. That is, obey the governing authorities, deny Christ, and you can go free. That was re-education. To be the last one to betray our Lord Jesus made life very difficult. Because no one would be released until they were all re-educated. We would pray, we would sing to ourselves, we would write sermons in our minds to keep our minds clear. And then he says, those who could not recite or repeat scripture back to the Lord often either betrayed the master and us, or they went insane, or they committed suicide. It was the word of God that kept us from doing any of the three. You know, if I say that I don't hear from God, that he doesn't speak to me like he did to the prophets of old, or he speaks to everybody else but me, what am I really saying? Am I saying that I've spent hours in his word, exhausting all the possible nuances and meanings? Have I allowed his word to soak into my mind and heart? Has this word become so very much a part of me that everything I do and say and think is shaped and directed by this word? Is that what I'm saying? Does the word of God guide me in everything, or have I sort of skimmed it like I do magazines? Or I've dipped my toe in the ocean and lain back on the beach. Am I satisfied to find that emergency verse for my predicament? And then I don't pick it up again. The writer says that this is his final word. If you don't get it now, forget about it later. My prayer is that his word would be precious to us, that we would linger over it, that it would be so much a part of our lives that the first thing we turn to in the morning when we wake up would be the word of God. How can you hope to find direction for your life unless you get into the word? Soak in the word. Let it penetrate you until it saturates your thinking and your living. The writer goes on to say that this word, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Why does the writer think it's important that we understand that Jesus is the heir of all things? You know what an heir is? Right? He's the one who, the estate, to whom the estate comes. He's in charge. He directs how the affairs of the state go. Why the writer thinks that is important is because I think he wants us to meditate on the fact that the one who does the speaking, the initiator, the sustainer of all the promises of God, can make good on all that he promises. Because he's the heir. Because God has promised everything to the Son. The Son has complete ownership and control, everything necessary to carry out all the promises of God. If he says, not a hair on your head will perish, he's able to make that happen because he controls all the outside forces in your life. If he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He can come through on the promise because heaven is his to give. When he says, nothing in all creation shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he can be counted on to make sure that nothing does, because he owns all creation. And nothing happens without his say-so. Secondly, why is it important that we understand that God made the universe and everything in it through the Son? One of the reasons is, if Jesus was just a man, there's no reason to follow him unless we agree with his philosophy. In fact, as a man, he really did not have that impressive of a ministry. He got 12 sketchy guys to follow him, one of whom ultimately betrayed him. The rest, 3.5 years, ran away when he was crucified on a cross. That doesn't look like a real, if that's all he was, there's no reason to follow him. But if he made the universe, he owned you. Think about it. If he made the universe and everything in it, he owns you. That's why the writer puts that in there. He also destroys the notion of worshiping the creation rather than the creator. He's pointing to the one who made it all, not to what he made. Doesn't it make sense to give glory and honor and worship to the eternal one who made it all rather than the temporal and permanent things he made? That's the point Paul makes in chapter 1 of Romans. He paints this picture of descent into hell, and it all begins with a refusal to acknowledge or thank God. It begins with a denial of God. It begins with a refusal to worship God for who he is. And because we are built to worship, and now we don't have anything greater than ourselves to worship, we turn to ourselves, or we turn to the rocks or the trees or something else, nature. Paul says we exchange the worship of God for the worship of ourselves and nature. Eventually, he says, God gives us over to our lusts. What does that mean? What that means is, it's as if God stops speaking. God doesn't stop speaking, but we can't hear anymore. That's probably the most terrifying place to be. You don't want to be there. That's not a good place. And the writer is saying, look at Jesus. Look at who he is. Listen to him. He's the final word. Stop looking at the creation. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at your creator. Look at Jesus. Because he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. First of all, the writer says, the God, the very God who dwells in unapproachable light. That means if you just get a glimpse of the radiance of God, you'll be burnt to a crisp. That's unapproachable light. You can't go there. This very God, who dwells in unapproachable light, became a man. He's come near in the person of Jesus. You know, he makes reference to this radiance of the glory of God. It takes us back to Exodus with the pillar of fire and the fiery cloud. It's called the fiery cloud. It appears in this form of a looks like a pillar, which is vaguely in the shape of a person, but this fiery cloud is always terrifying. It's a scary thing. Nobody wanted to go near it. In fact, when Israel was camped between Pharaoh and the deep blue sea, this cloud fiery cloud stood between the armies of Pharaoh and the people of Israel, and nobody wanted to go near it. It kept them separate. Later on, this fiery cloud appears on the mountain. Thunderings, earthquakes come out of it, and people tell Moses, "You go up there and speak to God. We'll just stay here and listen. We'll do everything he says." When the temple's dedicated under Solomon, down comes the glory cloud. Comes into the temple. Nobody can even stand on their feet. They fall to the ground. They can't get up because of the cloud. And this writer is telling his readers this. Jesus is that glory cloud. He's the radiance of God's glory. The glory that had everyone terrified has come to dwell in human form, and you can get next to him. But not only that, this Jesus, it says, is the exact imprint of God's nature. The word is actually one we transliterate into English. In fact, if you look at the Greek, it looks very much like the word character that we use. That's what it means. He's the exact representation of God's character. What does that mean? It's hard to sort of picture that. And I want to say up front that analogies are, they only go so far, but sometimes they're helpful. If you think of the way rays of sunlight relate to the sun, you might begin to get some idea, imperfectly, but some idea of what the writer's saying. First of all, the rays of the sun, you could say, are coexistent with the sun. You have the sun, you have the rays. You can't have one without the other. They coexist. The sun radiates the rays. And the rays are the sun. Essentially, separate, but essentially the same. Just as Jesus is separate, but not essentially different from the Father. So, you could speak of the rays as being begotten from the sun, not created. We see the sun as only because of its rays. The only way you can see the sun is because it sends out light rays. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to see it. That's how we see it. It takes 8 seconds for the rays to reach us. So we're seeing the exact representation of the sun in its rays. Of course, if you look up at the sun, you don't see the rays. You get blinded by the light. But that's where the analogy breaks down. We see God. We see God the Father by looking at his Son. If you want to, Philip said, "How do we know the Father?" Jesus says, "Look at me." Look at me, Philip. He's a reflection of God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. But I know you want to ask, why is this important? It's almost in the realm of theoretical. But why is it important? Why does the writer stress this point? How is that going to help me in the wilderness? How will that help me in my suffering? How's it going to help me in my troubles? Well, it's important because we're told that God is being represented exactly by Jesus. God is speaking through his Son, Jesus, not just to communicate some knowledge, but to communicate himself. He's talking about relationship. He doesn't want us to just know certain things. He wants us to know him. He's communicating himself. This is who I am. This is what I'm all about. God is not just a force in the universe you tap into with your emotions. He's not just some sort of presence that makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. This is a personal God who speaks. And he's speaking to us. You know, when we communicate with one another, it's at every level, whether it's just a casual encounter with a stranger or conversation with your loved one. You want to communicate with them. You want to have a relationship with them. That's what speaking does. It gives us relationship. Words engage every part of you, and they express your essence, really, to whomever you're speaking. This speaking God wants to get close to us. And if this God who made everything, he holds everything together, if he wants to speak to me, if he wants to get close to me, that means he's interested in me. Do you ever think that God is interested in you? Wants to know you? He cares what happens to me. He knows my troubles. He knows my triumphs. He knows the good stuff. He knows the bad stuff about me, and he still pursues me. That means that none of my trials go unnoticed. He's not unaware of my sufferings and troubles. It means that God cares for me, and he cares what happens to me. God speaks to us because we matter to him. He speaks to us because he's for us and not against us. He loves us with a father's love that he communicates through his beloved son. You know, it's the people you don't love that you leave out in the cold and you refuse to talk to. God's not mad at us. You know, sometimes when you get mad at somebody, what do? I'm not talking to them anymore. God doesn't do that. You see, he wants to have a relationship with us. And it's this God who wants relationship with us, it says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every moment of your existence is mine and mine is upheld by the speaking of God. The word is the underpinning of the universe. Without God's speaking, the whole universe winks out of existence. We're gone. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God has been and will be speaking. If he ever stops, everything collapses. I was reading in the book of Revelation, I remember this many years ago, and I came to that part in the book, I think it's chapter 8, where it says, "And there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And I thought to myself, things are really going to get bad. And they did. Read the rest of that chapter. We got sun and moon turning to blood. You got a third of the earth wasted. You got a third of mankind dead. You've got it's just all kinds of stuff. That's what happens when God stops speaking. Things were a mess. Everything in the universe depends on this speaking God. Again, why is that important to know? Why do we need to have an appreciation for a God that upholds the universe by the word of his power? Well, Barbara Boyd of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship once put it this way. Think about this. If the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 93 million miles, was the thickness of a sheet of paper. That's not very thick, right? If it was the thickness of a sheet of paper, that's the distance, 93 million miles, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. That's just the nearest star. The distance across the galaxy, the diameter of our galaxy, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just one galaxy among many. It's a speck of dust in the universe, as it were. If there's a person that holds all of that together with the word of his power, with his pinky, as it were, she said, is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your personal assistant? I don't think so. And I think that's what the writer is getting at. This God who upholds all things by the word of his power, wants to be your all. This is a God to whom you must bow down and submit in wonder and awe and amazement. If he stops speaking, you're toast. But he doesn't. He's been speaking from the beginning, and he doesn't stop. More than that, he's given us his eternal word in the person of Christ. You see, the writer adds this final phrase, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer makes reference to this again in Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means that this Jesus, the very glory of God, the exact representation of his character, who upholds the universe with a word, came and died for us. And in dying, Christ covered our sin so completely that it can be said that we are perfected before God. That is, when the Father looks at his redeemed people, what he sees is the perfected work, the blood of his Son accomplished. Only in Christ can we be forgiven and reckoned righteous forever. What does this mean for us? This means we have a God who is not some far-off deity to whom we must make sacrifice and placate and make sure he's listening to us, who's unconcerned with our struggles, our troubles, our lives. He is this omnipotent God who has come down to us personally. He cares. He intervenes in our lives. He's involved with us. He's looking out for your best interests. Because Jesus is the final word, you can trust him to carry you all the way through this wilderness journey. Amen. I invite you to trust him today. He's the only solid thing we can hang on to. Let's stand and pray. Worship teams comes up. We're going to sing a song together, and then we're going to take communion together. Pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, let your word in these final days lead us to Christ. Let it be a great searchlight in our hearts to expose, to clothe, to wound, to heal, to chastise, to encourage. Let it pierce our hearts. Let it penetrate our minds. Let it impact our living. Oh, living word, be sharp and be thorough. Ravish our hearts, capture our affections, break through all of our defenses erected against you. We do confess that our passion for you has been diminished by other things. Our love for you has been usurped by other affections. That our desire for you is not all what you deserve. We say this morning we long to love you more, more purely, more intensely, more consistently, more joyfully, more passionately. Forgive us, Lord, for cold hearts and different attitudes. Cleanse us from impure motives and casual affections. Deliver us, we pray, from the sweeping apathy of this age to the things of God and his Christ. Captivate our hearts and lead us, we pray, to labor and even suffer to lead others into this all-satisfying passion for your own sake, Father, and for your glory of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.